We continue our series on Matthew, and we would turn to that eventually, but first of all, let's turn to the parallel passages in Mark 2 and Luke chapter 5, which record Jesus' answer to a question from the disciples of John about his disciples fasting. In Mark 2 and verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, we're told. And then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus gives this answer. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." That's Mark 2. Let's go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 33 and following. "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' And he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Now we go to our text in Matthew 9 and verse 14 through 17. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Thus far we read the Word of God. May God bless us. We've read this Word recorded variously, the one Word of God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. May God bless us with a singular response of gladness, joy, and godliness. The instruction of Jesus here on discipleship is occasioned by two questions. The first was the question of the Pharisees, who said to Jesus' disciples in verse 10, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And the second question is the question of the disciples of John, who came to him in verse 14 and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" The question concerns, apparently, holiness. On the one hand, the Pharisees were saying that if you're a holy teacher and your disciples are holy, you're not going to eat with sinners. And then, on the other hand, the disciples of John, and that's John the Baptist, were saying, if you're holy, you're going to show that by not eating at all. At least in a regular habit of godliness, you'll be fasting. So eating with sinners, as Jesus was and his disciples, didn't seem to be becoming those who were holy and those who would teach holiness. And eating at all and not fasting at all didn't seem also to become those disciples and friends of God. Well, Jesus disabuses them of their notions of holiness But really, what he's teaching here is directing people away from their questions and their concerns about holiness to himself. See, these people were missing Jesus all left and right in his miracles and his working with authority and his teaching with the authority from heaven. And so now with their questions, insinuating things like ungodliness among the Pharisees, and their questions that were certainly of ignorance, as the disciples of John betray. Jesus is pointing them to himself. And in a remarkable way, he points them to himself, who is the bridegroom of the friends of the bride, of the bridegroom. And he points them to himself as the one who's doing great things. And this, the illustrations of the patch and of the wineskins will show. So Jesus is teaching about himself, as always, and about true discipleship. And so we need ourselves to recognize this lesson here, this great lesson in this wonderful passage that Jesus reveals to us in his word. So we want to consider the discipleship of the friends of the bridegroom. And that discipleship is seen as having a certain characteristic while Jesus when he reminds us of the things that are new that cannot go along with the things that are old. He is establishing something new, namely the new covenant. Well, the disciples of John, they are seriously concerned about Jesus and discipleship. And the disciples of John, you know, were those who followed John to Jesus. And so Jesus was pointed out as the Messiah by John. The faithful disciples of John would be then those who would say, well, then we should appreciate Jesus and we should follow him even as we're following John. But they're a little puzzled. The disciples of John were fasting, just like the Pharisees. In fact, they were fasting not just once a week, but twice a week. We read in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisees did this, Monday and Thursday, in fact. And then the disciples of John might have just followed that. That would have been the religious custom of the day. Interesting, in the Old Testament law, there's only one day of the year that was called a fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. These had added to the fasting that was to occur then, as you would show your true religion. And they had added to fastings just for normal religious discipleship, fasting for all kinds of reasons, usually bad things like pestilences and famines and floods and so on. And so fasting was associated with hard times. This time, as people of God are under the wrath of God and they're feeling it, they would be fasting and repenting and wearing sackcloth and ashes, all associated with this sad time when God is angry with them and not speaking to them. So fasting, and that is abstaining from food, children, food and drink of in one proportion or another, was to indicate an unsettledness of soul and a grieving for sin or grieving for outward circumstances. And it was associated with hard times, and especially among the people of God, associated with their seeking to know God's will, his favor, his presence, and they're asking for help from him and so on. Now, that's the best of the fasting. Oftentimes, however, fasting was for a superficial reason, and just to be seen of men. The Pharisees would add to the fast on Monday and then Thursday, and they'd pray long prayers just to be seen of men and become an irreligious thing that was designed to be religious. Well, Jesus gives them an answer to their question. The disciples of John, they wondered, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus then says, here's why. He is the bridegroom. That's what he's implying when he says, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? That's what he's saying. And then when the days come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. So Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. Now, striking, John's disciples would have known that this is exactly Jesus identifying himself as Messiah, because John had spoken of Jesus as the bridegroom. If you look at John chapter 3, 27 and following, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." John 3, 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And then he goes on to say remarkable things about this Jesus. But I just want to remind you, beloved, of the wonderful truth of the Bible that says that the bridegroom is God. And that's what Jesus is revealing right here. In this remarkable statement, he's showing that he is the one who is God with the disciples and God in the midst of this place called Palestine. I'm referring to the many Old Testament allusions to the fact that Jehovah God is the bridegroom of his people, and they are the bride. Hosea chapter 2, for example, in verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me, engage you to be married in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." So Jesus is referring here to who he is as the revelation of Jehovah God. Now, this is outstanding here and astounding that he would say what John the Baptist himself knew, that he is Jehovah God with them. He would say what the angel Gabriel announced of him, that he's Emmanuel, with us God, God with us. He would say what we rejoice in, the presence of God revealed in the eternal person of Jesus incarnate. This is God the Savior. As we read in Hosea, God being the bridegroom of Israel is marked by his blessing them with corn and wine and oil and so on, but especially by the covenant blessing, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Now, what Jesus is saying there, therefore, is that when the disciples are taken to be disciples of him, they are taken to be disciples of him who is the bridegroom, who is God with them. And what Jesus says then is that this is not a time for mourning. It's not a time for fasting. It's not a time for anything but to be taken up in this whole revelation of the bridegroom as the friends of the bridegroom. They are those who would serve him and who would fellowship with him. And so Jesus in the midst is the occasion for these 3 years, especially of his public ministry, for them to be taken up and occupied with drawing from Jesus' teaching, seeing his miracles, serving him, not mourning at all, really, but rejoicing in this wonderful fact of God with them. But more, this God with them is Messiah, the Savior God. So he's not only showing who he is here, Jesus is showing what he does. And this is alluded to in John chapter 3, where John, recognizing that the one he points to is the bridegroom, says, "He who comes from above is above all." And this is John 3:31. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, this is Jesus, is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus Christ has come to speak the words of God of salvation. To believe the words of this bridegroom, who is the Messiah, the Savior, is to be saved and to enjoy eternal life forever. Now this, what Jesus says, is the new thing that he comes to do. And this is proven by his illustrations. After he speaks of himself as the bridegroom, his illustrations of cloth and wineskins. And he says in verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Now, the figure there is maybe not familiar to us so much, but the figure of an old shirt or something to which a patch is applied. And the patch has to be something that's not going to shrink in the wash. Otherwise, when the patch, an unshrunk cloth, is joined to the old cloth, then the patch will shrink and it will burst the sewing, I guess. I'm not this regular expert on sewing. But the patch will then make the garment worse. There will be more holes around the seams where the patch was made. Jesus says, you don't do that. You make sure that the patch isn't going to shrink while the garment doesn't. The same thing is alluded to with the wineskins. People don't put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled. Well, the idea there is that new wine would be such that if it's put into a leather bag or something like that that held it, the new wine would ferment and it would cause the bag to expand. Well, if the bag was already expanded as far as it could go, if it was an old wineskin, then the wineskin would burst. And so you'd have a mess all over the place. You'd lose the wine. You'd lose the integrity of the wineskin. Have to get another one. Well, Jesus is referring here to something old that's been and something new that is becoming. Jesus, the bridegroom, comes in the fullness of time to do away with all of the old covenant religion. This is the point of Matthew chapter 9, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 5 at this point. Jesus is saying he's the bridegroom that was prophesied, that was pictured in the Old Testament, and now here he is. Jesus was saying the salvation that is promised in the Old Testament in picture language and temples and the incense and the bells and the smells of the Old Covenant worship that's done away with now with me. He is establishing what's called the New Covenant. And notice Jesus says here, it's not that he's coming just to patch things up. Just to patch up things or to put new wine in an old skin, it will make do with both of them at the same time. No, Jesus is not coming to patch up, say, as we would patch up a computer and add to the program and fix something that's virus prone. He's coming, and it's a whole different system that he's establishing. Jesus, to use another analogy, is not coming to patch up the drywall in a house or to remodel the house. Rather, Jesus is coming to build a new house. He's coming, and nothing he does fits with the old covenant and the old way of God revealing things, even God revealing things, except that he is the fulfillment of it all. His being with them, his soon to die on the cross, his being the words of God is the fulfillment of all that God had spoken. He is the reality, and all of the others were dim shadows and types. The reality is the Son of God incarnate. How important. What a great reason then for joy. Here he is. Everything that Isaiah said, everything that Ezekiel said, everything the priesthood stood for, everything the temple stood for. He's right there. The new temple, the building of God, this man amongst men who is God with men. This light, this shining light was not to kill the disciples. This great light of holiness from heaven, and he was without any sin, to be sure, is something that would not only fascinate the disciples, but give them pure joy. Jesus in his words, Jesus even in his rebukes, was showing the justice and the mercy of God meeting together. He was showing that it's possible that this God would dwell with sinners. It's possible, and it's like a wedding feast. Kick up your heels and rejoice. You know, in the old covenant even, and in the weddings at Jesus' time in the first centuries, the wedding feast would be 7 days long. How would you like that, parents? 7 days long, the feast. And all the sages and the scholars, if they were engaged in their scholarship and teaching on the side of the road or whatever, if a wedding feast went by, they'd stop and they'd join in the celebration. Well, how much more when Jesus comes and says, I'm going to marry sinners. When Jesus comes and says, I'm going to be the friend of sinners. And Jesus comes and everything that God said is now fulfilled in him. If you look at the epistles, for example, Paul in Galatians writes of this old that's become new when he says in chapter Galatians 3:23-24, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was your tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened. The disciples were beginning to appreciate this. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't disciples of John. They had to be those who were learners of Jesus and who were molded by Jesus and who would follow him anywhere and who would leave all their baggage behind, because their old was just as irrelevant to the new covenant as the old religious system of the old covenant was. Their old, that is, their sin. Their old habits. Their old games. Their old relationships. It's all nothing, and it's even in the way of being right now with Jesus, happy in him, forgiven by him, exhilarated because of him. This is why they don't fast while he's with them. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 reminds us in that he says a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. Now that, what is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. So it's all Jesus. That's what he's saying. Little by little, in parabolic form, these are parables, these illustrations, earthly stories, heavenly meanings, but wisely leading his disciples to understand, well, the truths of the cross, the resurrection, the return again, the things that we know in light of the New Testament. Well, that's discipleship then. Now discipleship, Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. Now, what's Jesus referring to here? Some have said, I don't know how many or how few, that time that Jesus is referring to, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, was in his death. So that it belongs to the 3 days of the tomb in which Jesus was taken away and died, and then he rose. But the 3 days was when they would fast, and they'd be in anguish, and they'd mourn, because their Savior was gone. Well, beloved, I don't think that that's accurate. There's no real proof for that in the Bible, that is only the time that Jesus was taken away from them. Much rather is it a good exegetical move to understand Jesus being taken away from them as the entire time when he dies, rises from the dead, goes to heaven, and until he comes again. This is how many of the fathers have interpreted this. And this apparently seems to be how the early church interpreted this. In the book of Acts, for example, many different places you read of them fasting. So they're fasting while Jesus is gone. He's taken up from them. And this is how this has been interpreted throughout church history. There is a place for fasting. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you fast, be not as the scribes and the Pharisees. When you abstain from meat and drink for a period, for godly reasons, then don't make a show of this, but be godly in your fasting." Now, I want to point out, beloved, that there's an essential difference between all the fasting of the Old Covenant, all the fasting of the Pharisees, even the best of the fasting, and the best of the fasting of John's disciples. The essential difference is Jesus has come when we are fasting. And we're celebrating that Jesus has come. That's all the difference. The Pharisees are still looking for Jesus to come. The disciples of John, unless they were turned to be disciples of Jesus, were still looking for Jesus to come. Even though John had said, "Here's the Lamb of God, behold him and believe on him or perish." Now, beloved, as Christians, we fast because Jesus has come. Now, what does that mean? That means because Jesus has come and we love his presence so much and we're so glad for all that he's given us of the life that's from above, and we're so glad that he's the bride of the church and the friends of sinners, we are sad when we sin. And we are sad when other people dishonor him. And we are sad because he's not here again. That is, he's not yet here. We long for the day when he will come again. And the reason is not because we've never known Jesus or we've never been with Jesus in the Spirit, but it's exactly because we have been with Jesus. Not as the disciples of old who saw him face to face, but in the Holy Spirit. We are those who know the presence of God in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given. This is the new covenant blessing. Everything that Jesus did on the cross and now from heaven pours out to us in His Spirit. The intimacy, the personalness of the new covenant, the directness of relationship to God. So we don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to jump through tubes. It's all here because Jesus Christ has come. And that's why we want him to come again. And we're longing for the day. That's why we fast. Because fasting is a way we can express our longing. And it's a way, it's a special ordinance, you want to call it. It's not commanded in the Bible. But it's an opportunity whereby we get to know Jesus even more. Now, because of this, and this isn't a sermon just on fasting, I want us to remind ourselves that fasting is not just food and drink. When we abstain from things like food and drink, that's a sign that our life is from above, it's from heaven. But there's all kinds of things we abstain from, keep ourselves from as Christians because we love Jesus and we want to be his disciples. We abstain from gaming over much, from working over much, from certain company. We abstain from certain places. We keep ourselves from this. This is a mark of being a disciple. It's being focused on Jesus as friends of the bridegroom. Friends of the bridegroom, not friends of the world. So fasting becomes this self-denial and not just thing-denial. It becomes this thing which is the mark of our discipleship. We're not our own. We're not here for the ride. We're here for the service. And we're here for the King. And we're here to eat and drink of Him. And this is not folly. This is our life. Understand that, beloved. Jesus is gone. And we're sad that He's gone, but we're eager for Him to come again. And it's not a fasting, therefore, without hope. Or, oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm doubting my salvation. Away from that nonsense. It's because we are His. And because He is everything to us. We hear the Word. We partake of the sacraments. We confess our faith. We step up to serve the King. And finally, we long for the day when He will return. Then, beloved, the friends of the bridegroom will be the bride. Ever think of that? The friends, individual friends of Jesus are called this. But the whole of them are the bride. The whole of them. The church. Is the bride. And when He comes again, you know, that's just the beginning of the great sacred heavenly feast. When forever our life is marked by joy and discipleship is no burden and there's no angst and there's no need for fasting because we fellowship with the Lamb, the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of this, the sacrament is a great picture. Let us now partake. Amen.